So open up to Luke 20, starting at verse 20. You know, I don't know if you knew this. It's a fictional tale that I decided was too fun to not share with you that I made up. But I don't know if you knew this. There was an angel that was on vacation. He took a week vacation about the time that God was going to create everything. But he took his week vacation, and when he came back, he said, "Hey, Lord, I'm back from vacation." And the Lord said, "Well, how was it?" And he goes, "Great." The Lord said, "Where'd you go?" And he said, "Oh, nowhere. Has anything been going on since I've been away?" And the Lord says, "Well, yeah. Come on, I want to show you the poem that I wrote." "Oh, you wrote a poem?" The Lord said, "Yeah, I wrote a poem while you were gone." And he brings him through the darkness of space into the universe and begins to show him all the galaxies that are spinning and swarming and the beauty of it. And he's like, "This is amazing. What's all this?" And he said, stanza one, the first stanza of the poem. "Because you spoke all this into existence?" "Yeah." "When did you do this?" "Well, you were gone." And he goes through all those galaxies, and the angel is just amazed at the glory of creation. Brings him into the solar system, brings him down to planet Earth and the ecosystem, and sits him there in the Garden of Eden, and the angel's just, "This is incredible. This is, you can breathe. There's stuff around." "Yeah, I spoke it all into existence." And the angel said, "You know, Lord, it really is amazing. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And it's like it all kind of rings to your glory." And he goes, "Well, yeah, I wrote it. Because come here, I want to show you something else." And he introduces that angel to Adam and Eve. And the angel says, "Wait a minute. This is incredible. I mean, this is amazing stuff. But this one here looks like you. How did you do that?" And God says, "Well, I created him in my image." Asked the angel, "How old do you think he is?" The angel said, "Oh, I don't know, 25, 28? "No, he's one day old. Gotcha." "How old do you think that tree is?" "Oh, man, Lord." Or, "Oh, Lord, not man." 2,000 years old? 3 days, bro. God doesn't say bro. I'm sorry. It's fictional. "But this one, how did you do it?" He goes, "Well, what I did with this one is I took myself and I impressed myself upon him so it left my image upon him. Glorious. It's all so beautiful, Lord." And the angel says, "Well, so you're done." He goes, "Yeah, I'm done, but there's more to the story. You see, the man that I made, he makes himself my enemy." "What? He makes himself your enemy?" "Yeah. So although I finished creation, he's my pride and joy here, but he wrecks everything. He ruins his life in the next few days and then destroys everything that I've created. The design is ruined. So I already had the plan, though, in place before I created him. I'm going to become just like him." "Lord, you're going to become just like him?" "Yeah, I'm actually going to become a man just like him, and I'm going to take the weight of his rebellion, all the evil and the darkness that he's created, I'm going to take it upon myself, and I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deliver him from his own treachery and make him my friend again. I'm going to conquer the penalty that's going to be upon him, the penalty of death, and conquer all the sin and rebellion and make him my friend again." And the angel said, "That sounds really painful. And I don't understand how you can do that, but it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and it's good." I think sometimes we forget the great mystery of what God has done. Peter said that angels, when they consider the fact that we've been redeemed by God, enemies of God made friends with God, they look down and they go, I don't understand how this is possible. And they're trying to figure it out. Angels can't figure out what it's like to be separated from God because of their sin and then be redeemed by God. Lucifer, the covering cherub in heaven, fell from glory. He's never going to be redeemed. The angels that fell with him are never redeemed. But you and I have the promise of redemption, and the angels can't figure out how that would even work. I share that with you because of the passage that we're in this morning. Luke chapter 20, they are questioning Jesus' authority. He has come into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling that prophecy. Remember, all the lambs were being brought into the house for 4 days before they sacrificed them as the Passover lamb, and there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming in to his house, the temple, there on that Sunday. And that Monday, that Tuesday, that Wednesday, they began to vehemently question him and try to trap him in his words. And they started by saying, after he cleansed the temple, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, well, what about John the Baptist? What authority did he have? And they decided they couldn't answer that question because they'd get in trouble with either yes or no. So they said, we don't know. He goes, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. I like that. Then he told them a parable, remember, about the vineyard that the man owned, and he leased it to his workers, and then they began to mistreat his servants when he was wanting the fruit of the vineyard, and then he sent his son, and they killed his son. And Jesus says, what do you think they're going to, the owner's going to do to those servants? And the men just said, certainly not, because they knew that Jesus was telling them that this, you've made yourself an enemy of God. You see, Jesus' answer was the parable. This is the authority by which I do these things, the authority of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And they were rejecting God himself. In the name of God, they were rejecting God himself. And so Jesus didn't just answer their question, he answered their condition. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Now remember the context here. They've just said that, Luke tells us that they're trying to trap Jesus. So they want to seize him on his words. Now, this is a big enemy for you and I. If someone who knew you said, I'm going to trap them in their words, and they consulted with the smartest guys in the room to figure out how to trap you, you would get trapped. Actually, it's easy to see today. You say something wrong, and that's it. Even if you didn't mean what you said, it doesn't matter. Social media can destroy your life. You can get fired from your lifetime career because of a careless word taken out of context. You can say that wasn't the context. It doesn't matter. You can lose your career. You can lose your family, and people will applaud that. It's weird, this world that we live in right now. Scary. How do you stand for what you know is true when you know it might get twisted and thrown against you? You know how you do it? You stand for what is true at all costs, speaking the truth in love. So the idea of an enemy coming against me, trying to trap me in my words, I'll tell you, as your pastor, if someone decided they wanted to do that, it would not be hard for them to do. So that's a scary thing. It was not in any way a threat to Jesus because he is the perfect man. James says, if a man is perfect, then he has to control his tongue, and nobody can control their tongue. Jesus answered perfectly every time. So this idea of someone trying to trap him was in no way a threat. I want you to realize that. No way was it a threat to him. And he allows it because it's not a threat. They want to talk politics? Jesus would say, my kingdom's not of this world. The attempts to change his message, by the way, is what they're doing. They're trying to pull him into these issues, make him make a political statement, make him say something that the crowds would not want so that they could trap him. You see, the crowds were tracking with Jesus because of the miracles, because of his inclusive teaching. Come, anyone can come to God. Anyone can come to God. That was attractive. You mean me? Yeah, you can come to God. He'll accept you. Come to him. And the miracles were being done. So they loved Jesus. They accepted him. They encouraged him. They supported him as long as Jesus was what they expected. But if he was not going to do as they expected, we're going to see by the end of the week, they reject him. Right? So they're enjoying Jesus' miracles until he starts to not do what they wanted. They wanted him to overthrow Rome and set up the Jewish kingdom, and here he is dying on a cross, right? That was not their plan. So when they were trying Jesus and they said, what do you want? You want Jesus or you want Barabbas? What did the crowd cry? Give us Barabbas. What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. That's how much they believed in Jesus. As soon as the agenda flipped to be something they didn't want. And so the leaders are playing off this. They're trying to foment this rebellion against Jesus, changing his message if they can. And I'll tell you, church, that is a subtle manipulation, hard to resist when someone tries to twist your words. But I'll tell you now, please do not let others change the Lord's message that you're sharing. Hold to the gospel. They will try to pull you into other ideas and other messages. And I know of churches, they've changed their message. It's no longer the gospel because the gospel wasn't popular. So they've changed their message to another message. A message that's really, the foundation is social justice, global morality. And the next thing you know, there's no gospel being presented anymore. The message has been changed. I tell you, when that happens, the enemy is winning. We want to hold to the gospel. Don't let someone change your message. So the manipulative scheming here is allowed because Jesus is in no way threatened by that. And if you're wondering, what do you mean? Well, look at the cross. The sins of men are running their course while he's paying for them. They're nailing him to the tree, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The sovereignty of God reigns in redemption. Yet, God holds every person accountable for what they say and they do. Now, some of you might be, uh-oh, that's bad news, because you realize you're held accountable. Some of you might be good news. Finally, my enemies will be held accountable, right? Depends on how you're doing, I guess. But both of those work together. God's foreordained plan for Jesus was the cross. So as Peter's preaching in Acts 2, he says, this was the predetermined counsel of the Father that Jesus would go to the cross. But you, in your sinfulness, crucified him, and you're held accountable for that. You crucified him. And you know what the crowd said? What must we do to be saved? They were struck in their hearts because they realized God's worked this. Jesus risen from the dead. But we're accountable. Those work together. And so they come to Jesus here in verse 22, and here's their first question. It's a great question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, he perceived their craftiness because he knew. If you were to just say, it's lawful to pay taxes, then they would whoop up the crowd against him because he's obviously standing for Rome. If he said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then they'd go to the Roman guards and say, he's starting a sedition against paying taxes. We got to take him down. There was no right answer, except for Jesus always has the right answer. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? It's a good question. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. I want to remind you, they're in the temple area. So the only money that they accepted there was the Jewish shekel. But that was not recognized for paying taxes. You had to turn that back into Roman denarius. So he says, well, show me a denarius. They probably had to go find one. So there's this pregnant moment while someone's getting a denarius. And they bring it back, and then they say, he says this. So whose image is on that? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Isn't that just a perfect answer? Well, who owns this? Well, his image is on here, so give it to him. And give to God what belongs to God. In other words, you people have the image of God pressed upon you, so you belong to him. So, yeah, that's Caesar's by the image, and you're God's by the image impressed upon you. So give your life to God, who owns you. Now, there's a further application to us believers because of the redemption in Christ. The explanation to the angel in my story would have been, look, when he says, Lord, how are you going to redeem man? Well, it's complicated. I become human, and I live a perfectly human life, and then I come back to them, and I re-impress my image upon their humanity so that they can live new in their humanity in me. So now there's another impression that you have as a believer of God. You were created in his image, right? God is the Father of all. He's the God of all creation. Everyone is a child of God in that sense. But if you want to be in relationship with the Father, then you come to him. And by faith in Christ, you become born again, and the Lord himself impresses himself upon you again. Did you know Hebrews 1 says that's who Jesus is? He's the character of God. And that word character, we think of, well, yeah, he showed the heart of God. The word, like if you're at a printing press and you've got your metal there, you're going to print a coin on, the instrument that comes down and impresses the image, that's called the character. The character does this, kaboom, and then you look like that. Jesus is the character that impresses upon your life. So the Lord says this, I've worked everything out so that it works out for your good so that you'll be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, the image of his son. That's what God's plan is. From the beginning, Jesus Christ crucified before the foundations of the world, this incredible mystery. God created Adam and Eve knowing that he was going to have to save them and chose to save them and then created them. And came and saved them, saved you and I. That's the love of God, the great mystery of his love. So we don't see humanity completely redeemed on earth yet, but Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and suffered death for us, conquering death, so that he can call us brothers. That's the great mystery of the impression of God. I encourage you to receive the witness of Christ. These people in our story were rejecting the witness of Christ. He gave them the perfect answer, and they went away going, oh, now what are we going to do? Matthew's gospel says they were so stunned by that answer that no one dared ask him another question. And it says it a couple times in the gospel that they were so stunned they stopped asking him questions. But not yet. There's another question here. Verse 27, and then some of the Sadducees, they were the ones that were in political authority, by the way, religious and political authority, scary. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were, and here's their ridiculous scenario. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, And in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also, and they chuckle. Therefore, chuckle, chuckle, in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For they all seven had her as wife. I've had people ask me similar questions. You believe God's all powerful, Chris? Yes, I do. So do you believe he could make a rock that was so big that he couldn't lift it? If he can't, then he's not all powerful. Do people not ask you these questions? Yeah. It's not an honest question. It's a disingenuous question. When people ask me questions like that, I said, I'm sorry, you're referencing something wrong in your question. You're thinking on a human level. God is eternal and you cannot comprehend his power, so you're trying to relate to God on a human level. I can tell you how you can relate to him, and then I share the gospel. But it's a trick question. This is a trick question. They don't even believe in the resurrection, so they're trying to make the resurrection look stupid by bringing up a scenario where, well, then whose wife will she be? Right? Now we got Jesus this time. These guys are actually at a lower level than our other question. Jesus' perfect answer, verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live in him. Perfect answer. Now, you've got to see the depth of this. You see, the Sadducees and the Pharisees argued about this concept of the resurrection. The Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in miracles. They believed that you had a spiritual being that lived on. The Sadducees rejected all of that. They just held to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, what is it? Leviticus, Deuteronomy and Numbers. Those first five books called the Torah. The other writings and the Psalms and the prophets, they rejected that as not having the authority of God. They only held to the first five books. And if you look in the first five books and try to find a passage that defends the resurrection of the dead, it's a little tough. So the Pharisees would say, no, no, in the law, in Deuteronomy 31, it says this, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise. See? And the Sadducees say, no, no, that's ridiculous, because the passage goes on to say, and these people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners in the land, where they go in to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. And the Pharisees would be like, oh, we can't find a passage in the Torah that defends the resurrection. Jesus just comes and says, guys, God's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So way back in Genesis in Exodus, when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush passage, right? That's where he says, who do I say sent me? And he says, tell them I am sent you, for I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those men who were dead then are still alive in God because God's the God of the living. And they just went, huh? You see, in their unbelief, they missed the mystery of life in God. Studying the scriptures, they missed him. Blows my mind how easily you can miss what God is saying in the word if you don't come to him in faith. You see, the scriptures are the interpreter of our experiences. We're to come to the authority of God's word and let God's word define our experiences, not the other way around. Many people will read the Bible and go, that's not my experience, so I reject it. They're getting the cart before the horse. It's, Lord, what does this experience mean? And then we see what it means in the power of the scriptures. And so he says to them in Matthew's gospel, he says, you're mistaken, by the way, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. So again, he's answering their condition of unbelief. They're missing the things of the Lord. There's no marriage in heaven. He answers the question, answers their problem. He gives that simple, great evidence of the resurrection there in the Torah. So then Jesus asks them a question. They're in verse 40, but after that, they dared not question him anymore. So during this week, a couple times that's mentioned that they just kind of back off. And he said to them in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? So as they're asking him all these questions and he's answering them perfectly, Jesus says, oh, by the way, I have a question for you. They didn't do well with the John the Baptist question, so I got another question for you, Jesus says. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? And he goes on, now David himself in the book of Psalms said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? An incredible question from the scriptures. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. They knew that was the Messiah. He was talking about the Messiah. But he just says, you're not reading well enough. You're not concentrating. He said this, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Messiah is David's Lord. How is he both his Lord and his son? Because the Messiah would be the son of David, the descendant of David. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand the fact that the son of David was the son of God. And so they were stumped immediately. They didn't even have an answer. Psalm 2 says this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Speaking of the Messiah, the Father speaking of the Son. 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he shall be my son. That famous Christmas passage, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, this great mystery. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. And Isaiah 48, verse 16, it's the greatest passage for the Trinity in the Old Testament, is the Father speaking and saying, my Spirit has sent him to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, though I want you to see something. But I have a greater witness than just John the Baptist testifying of me. He says, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Everything Jesus did was in obedience to the Father. Later on in John chapter 14, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works alone. The words that I speak are by the authority of the Father who does the works. The words and the works. Again, God speaks and things happen. So Jesus hears the word of the Father and he speaks that, and it's the works that he does. And it's all a testimony that he's the Messiah. Well, in verse 45, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes. Did you see that? I guess you can say that's kind of passive aggressive, I guess, because he asked the question, how is he his Lord and his son? Okay. And then he turns to the disciples in front of them and says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now that's a pretty heavy passage. These guys that have devoted their lives to God, if you can track with me, they've devoted their lives to God on an external level. Everything about their lives was religious. They prayed the prayers. They tithed their seeds. Matthew 23 lays it out just so distinctly. There'd be a guy, one of their friends that was in the synagogue, that would dedicate everything in his life to the Lord, and then he would die, and they'd take everything away from his widow because your husband dedicated it to the Lord, so we're taking it for the synagogue, and they'd leave her penniless in honor of a commitment someone made to God. It's so upside down and absurd that Jesus is just not going to tolerate it at all. So they're questioning him, and he's answering perfectly, and they're rejecting him. So they come up with another silly question, and he answers it perfectly, but they miss it because of unbelief, and they're rejecting him. So Jesus questions them, and they miss it. Now, the opportunity was for them to say, Lord, we realize we're missing it. Help us. But they're not coming to God by faith. They don't believe. So God's doing all these things. It would be like if you were here this morning and you're not a Christian. If you came to our church and you said, I've actually never given my life to Christ. I'm not sure I believe. Well, then you're missing everything. There's an entry point, and it's faith. And if you come to God in faith, he sets everything in order. I was rehearsing my testimony this week to someone, and it was really fun because they said they're not into religion. And I said, great, me either. I don't do well with religion. And I shared my story. I was religious. I left the church because it seemed plastic and hollow. I got involved in Eastern religions, Taoism to be specific, along with Hinduism and Buddhism, because I wanted a spiritual experience. And as far as I was concerned, I was growing in my understanding of who God was in that spiritual experience until the night when Jesus showed up. Right? You know the story. My drinking buddy got saved, and I thought, oh no, I hate these people, and I'm going to have to go to church with him now. And so I did, out of honor for him. And that's when Jesus showed up and lifted my face and said, Chris, it's me. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to become one of these Jesus freaks because I know that he's true. I met him, and I was no longer in need of a defense. You couldn't have talked me out of it with the greatest argument ever because I met him. When you meet Jesus, everything falls into place. All your questions, you just surrender them because you say, well, Lord, I don't get it, so I'm going to wait on you because I know you. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this morning would be boring at best. It might be boring even if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, think about that for a minute. Angels in heaven are doing this. How is that possible that God's not striking that guy dead right now? He opened the Holy Scriptures and he's saying these things. And he's a sinner. How is that even possible? God, you're holy. You're awesome. And that man's a sinner. He's your enemy. And the Lord comes in and says, I've taken care of everything. I conquered his own rebellion. I've conquered all of his sins by taking the guilt of it upon myself. It's gone. I've made him brand new in me. That mystery really should send a lightning bolt down into the core of who you are to where you say, Lord, thank you that you've saved me, that you love me. Or you say this, I need you to save me because you love me that much. It's a great mystery. We don't want to miss the mystery. This last statement that he says here, they will receive greater condemnation. Now picture the crowd. There's sinners, there's tax collectors, harlots, whatever. And then these very religious people, and Jesus says, they have a greater condemnation. That's pretty heavy to think about. Wow, really? So the churchgoers have a greater condemnation? Because they've rejected God in the things that were all about God, they have a greater condemnation. But the way out of the greater condemnation is what? Faith. Any one of them could have said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he would have had mercy on them, and they would have moved from that group into the group that had eternal hope, just like that. The saving of a soul is the miracle of a moment. Now, the making of a man of God, that's the work of a lifetime. And all those things about who we are just get laid out before the Lord, and he deals with us. But there's no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. From the very beginning, it was his plan, and we are included. The invitation has gone out. You're included in the plan. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you this morning that we can come to you, that we can consider these things. And Lord, you have told us in the scriptures that you reach people through the foolishness of preaching. So this morning, Lord, here's what happens. Lord, you show up in our lives and you call us to a greater understanding of you. Lord, you call us not to a political stance, not even really to a moral stance, other than this, seeing our great need for you, recognizing that this world needs you. And we ask, Lord, that you would receive us, hear our prayers, and do, Lord, pour your mercy out upon us, pour your mercy out upon this nation, upon this world. We ask that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish your righteousness in the earth. And today, Lord, use us for your glory. Lord, how can we glorify you? How can we thank you? How can we be a part of the worship service going on right now in heaven? Use us for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Why don't you stand with me? Again, I asked someone, I said, hey, are you impressed with Jesus? And they said, oh yeah. And I said, you misunderstood my question. And I talked about what impression meant and how God wants to impress us with the image of his son. Then I asked them again. They didn't know how to answer. People can be impressed with Jesus. But believer, I want you to be impressed with Jesus. Let him just freely press into your life and transform you.